John chapter 9, 1 through 5. Quentin, please.
And as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, Neither hath this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world.
This incident occurred, of course, subsequent to the Feast of Tabernacles, which we had read before, where he stood up on the last day and so forth. And so he then left the area, and he's in transit. As Jesus passed by, he sees this man, which was blind from his birth. Yes. Yes, that comes out subsequently, right. Now notice, they must have made inquiry concerning this man when they saw him and found that that he had been blind from birth. Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Now you'll notice that the next verse has to be predicated on this verse. Otherwise, Jesus isn't saying that the man never sinned, nor the parents, that they did, were not sinners, because all have sinned. All have come short of the glory of God. But it is in connection with his attaching the sin to this blindness. Who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Now the question we feel was Jesus' remarks here, neither hath this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. Comments now. Have you any observations? Jesus is saying, in effect, let's consider the second half of that verse. But that the works of God should be made manifest in him. Now, for Jesus to make that statement would suggest what?
Would that be providential to him appear there at that time so that he can cure him, to show mankind that he can make man blind see?
Yes, he realized that this was not something that just happened, but that this man, being near, brought to his attention nearby, he passed by, and this man is there. He realized that God was affording him the opportunity to cure this man for different reasons, which develop as we go along. That it was providentially he was guided there. You could say the man was providentially guided there. The master was providentially guided there. Because it says, as he passed by. And incidentally, there's timing involved. Right? Because to pass by somebody, you could be diverted your attention or something someplace else. So it's not just merely two being guided, but that at the right moment, they meet. Verse 4, I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Any comments? Questions? Yes?
Brother Frank, I was looking for a scripture, but I just can't find it offhand. It was on, more on the second verse. About the like sin of the fathers being passed on to the children, onto the third generation, or something like that. What's that? How's that?
That may be back in Deuteronomy. Yeah.
Not the one that says about the father being
the sour grapes. No, that's in Ezekiel and elsewhere. So this one is the one I think is in Deuteronomy, or is certainly in the law, where it says visiting upon the.
Right.
Yeah.
Was that like an act? Because here the apostles, asked the master whether he had sinned to get this. You know, rather than nowadays, you would just say if a person was blind, well, it was genetic or it was illness or something like that. You wouldn't normally ask whether that person had sinned to receive that as a punishment or whether his parents had. But was that an active principle that was
going on? Well, I think
going on
it was
then?
An active principle, yes. And I think they were very religiously oriented. Their thinking as a people is religiously oriented. But like you say, today, that'd be maybe the furthest thing they'd have in their mind, because people are not today religiously oriented. They are... Thinking of it from a scientific standpoint or some other viewpoint, completely different. Yeah.
Last night, that comment, the number, is he referring to 1870 when there was such a terrible time of trouble on the nation?
Yeah, just speak a tiny bit louder so that.
Was he referring to that, the invasion in 1870?
In the 70s, AD 70, when the problem became, when there was so much trouble on the nation, because when the apostles came on
the scene, they did work for Jesus.
Any other comments on that, along that? Yes?
Should that be prophetic when the nighttime means the millennium? The time, what the period of opportunity we can work is before the millennium. Just like in Matthew, somewhere it's a winter time, that's also beginning of the millennium. So that if the millennium starts with the night, begin the night time and then daylight portion, and so that the night time means that's already millennium, that's too late, we lose our opportunity. So we have to do the work before that.
Other comment? Yes?
I had a notation that verse 4, it's we must work. Is that right? That question mark next to it, too. Instead of I must work, the works of him that sent me.
I really have not considered that from that standpoint, but as far as that pronoun, I thought it was I never had questioned it. But in the interpretation, yes, you do include the we thought. I think there are several aspects involved. One, the first is Jesus. I must work the works of him that sent me, because the we wouldn't fit in there. Literally speaking, because he was the one who was sent by God to do this work before the night came wherein he could. And that nighttime with Jesus was when he was apprehended in the Garden of Gethsemane, and then had this kangaroo court trial at nighttime, and then he's crucified the next morning. So any testifying or witness would have to come before his nighttime of trial. But of course, in looking at it, there's a progression involved. And I do think he had his disciples, like has been suggested, that the apostles whom he taught, they would have a nighttime of experience. And while we read about them in different nations where they died, following the dispersion, A.D. 73, but they were in different countries, many of them, and were martyred. But as has been suggested, it's prophetic, I think, that there's a nighttime of trouble at the end of the Gospel Age. And the Gospel Age is pictured as a nighttime in, the, say, the Passover picture. That's in the nighttime they ate the Passover lamb. So that, but in that nighttime, there's still a darker aspect at the very end of the age, which is sometimes thought of as the night which would come wherein no man can work. So it's the latter part of the sentence that is more embracive to include not just merely Jesus, but the last members, body members of the church. No man can work, not only himself, but at the end of the age, there will be this period of time that will stop any public witnessing. But the first part, the pronoun, I would think should be I, because he, the context is that he must do this miracle. This man is providentially led to him for the very purpose that Jesus might cure him, not the apostles, but Jesus cure him. So I would say the first half is the I, but the second part, no man, could be more embracing, be like include the weak class or others as well. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Any thoughts on that? In what way was he the light of the world? Let's see. I'm speaking in this limited application back there, considering Jesus' own ministry. And we're now coming down to the end of that ministry, close to it. It's less than 6 months to go before his death. And
the works of the Father manifested in the flesh what his Father would have done had he been here.
He's teaching the truth, which is light. So long as he was present with them, and whenever they'd ask him questions or for counsel or whatever, he was there to answer them. But not only answer his apostles' questions, but the public. Because he says, I am the light, not just of the brethren, but the light of the world. In other words, so while he was performing his ministry, all kinds of things were slanted his direction. And he had, he would do the explaining. But once he is removed from the scene, it's like removing a great light. Well, I mean, I like to think of it as if I were back there in that experience, and, you know, you're having his instructions day by day. Then all of a sudden, he's taken from your midst and crucified, and he's out of your midst, and then he's raised and goes, ascends on high, but he's no longer visible. You would then sense, I think, that loss very keenly.
Yes. And not only that, the period of the Dark Ages when no one was allowed to read the truth. In the Dark Ages, light was one out of the world.
Yes, well, in one sense, the nighttime embraced the Gospel Age. There was a period in between, like you suggest, they called the Dark Ages, which is And then there's another period at the very end that's also like it. I think the emphasis is on the first and the last, but the principle, in order to appreciate it, I think this is instructive to any of the Lord's people that might have lived down through this age. And they would read what we're reading today, that as Jesus was the light of the world, then he turns around and says, ye are the light of the world. That would mean that you have the opportunity of testifying concerning Jesus and the truth. But once you are, you die, taken off the scene, whether it's through illness or apprehension, being apprehended, then it's ended. That's your night. That's your nighttime of trouble as an individual. So I think it is helpful to consider it always. Helpful to, but imagine him being taken from their midst, how they would feel that loss, that no longer could they live. And then it tells about the other, ye are the light of the world, and that you should be on the hill like, and not on a candle under a bushel, and so forth. And then it does say at the end of the age what will happen. It uses another illustration, the one that you spoke on salt. Yeah, if the salt is removed, say, and also, and when the church class at the very end of the age are taken away, as far as the public is concerned, generally speaking, there would be a feeling of a loss, especially at the 10, not now so much because we're relatively insignificant as far as, but based on other scriptures. Can we continue? In which case, let us read verses 6 and 7. Next.
When he had thus spoken, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay, and said unto him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is by interpretation sent. He went his way, therefore, and washed, and came seeing.
All right. Comments, questions, observations?
I did read an article concerning this here. Pastor said something to this effect, that the world of mankind is made of fear, and the spit would be word of truth, and that when that is applied to the eyes of the world of mankind, understanding of spiritual things is revealed to them.
The philosophy or the meaning and back of this very unique procedure. Imagine the man being there. Now, others are observing this. And then Jesus spits on the ground and makes a little puddle with saliva, and mixed in with clay. So now it's like a paste. Then man's eyes would be closed, and on the lids of the eye, he would smear this stuff like a paste on both eyes. Then he's told to go to the pool of Siloam. I'd like to think of it as it actually happened first. Now, of course, that would dry, you know, with the air and so forth, and so here you would now have this, like blinders on your eye, doubly blind, as it were, with the paste. Now he had to work his way back to the pool of Siloam. Now he was blind, so he would have to inquire. There's effort involved. Jesus just didn't cure him right away. He had to do something. He had to go to the pool of Siloam, and then to moisten this clay, soften it up, wash it away from his eyes, and then of course he was able to see. Now, in the account, it tells us that what did he do then?
He obeyed it.
He obeyed in going and in the washing. But it also suggests that the next thing he did, he returned. Now, this is something like the leper who was cured. One of the ten came back. It seems to suggest here that this man, after he was able to see, came back, and then when he would do that, the ones who saw Jesus do this originally would be informed that not only did Jesus make these statements, but the man comes back as a living testimony that he did receive his sight. So you can see the poignancy of this, that there's this waiting period. The man making this travel, because this isn't right next door, this is when he's leaving Jerusalem, that for him to come and to come back, he would have to inquire and go a little speedily. And now it says here, he went his way, therefore, and washed, and came seeing. Now, it's going to go into the detail about what happened. You know, it's just stated very tersely. He went, washed, and then he came. But now, when he came seeing, showing that it was effective, the miracle, we know that eventually he makes contact with Jesus. But at first, something happens. And that's what the next thing. But now, what about this? That has been suggested that the clay represented
the earth, that what we're made from.
All right. All right, that's another way of saying it. Yes, humanity. It has to do with the clay is the substance of which man originally was made, of the dust of the earth, earthy, and to return to the dust from whence one comes. That's when one dies. So, Father Russell's suggestion that the spittle then is, all right, because it originated from so it's the message of truth, in this case, from Jesus' mouth. And here you have the clay as representative of the substance of which man is made, effects the cure. But now this combination of the spittle and the clay, the being brought into unison, is as much as saying what? In other words, there are three things. Of course, there are more than three, but in this particular argument, there's the spittle, there's the clay, there's the application of that clay on the individual. The word of truth, the clay is not the man himself. That clay, even though man's made of clay, it wasn't the blind man's, that it's some other clay. And therefore, it's saying that. Well, eventually, yeah. But it's saying that the Lord uses as his agents human beings, as messengers of truth. And it's this combination of his words, his commandments, in connection with. Mixed in into the hearts and minds of some of his people, that mixture then applied to somebody else is the factor which opens the eyes of the blind. So sometimes the word the Lord uses, some one of us, let us say, to witness the truth to somebody else who's blind, but in that witnessing, the person's eyes are open that they might see. Yes?
And that's when they realize just before that they need to wash. Would that happen?
All right. Now, these are other factors that are mixed in, yes. They are told that if you want the truth, you have to extend effort. It takes patience. It takes effort. That going to, and then you say the wash.
Water.
The wash of the water, which would be there the word of God, but the cleansing agent aspect of it, the cleansing aspect of it. And then, having done that, it's almost like saying to the baptism in a way, like the conversion, repentance, and washing, like, and that this being followed, the blessing comes that the party sees. Now, well, we haven't gone enough, except now, what's this about the Siloam? Notice what it says here. John gives us an understanding of what the Aramaic word for the word Siloam, that its basic meaning is sent.
That represents Holy Spirit.
The pool of Siloam.
Yes, it's the meaning sent, so that the Holy Spirit sent.
Well, that's he shall send you from on high a comforter, which is the Holy Spirit. Yes?
Was this the same pool where all the others used to go to be washed, or hope to get in the water? No.
Okay. These are different. It's just this particular case, because he cured several other blind people, but under other circumstances. And in some cases, he did this before, too. This isn't the only incident. But slightly different. And that was up near Nazareth, that he cured somebody there. He took him out of town. He wouldn't do the miracle in Nazareth, but removed from Nazareth and went on the outskirts and then cured that man. Because they did not have, in his own town, in his own household, he was not that sufficiently appreciated. So he did not do the miracle there. They wanted him to do the miracle there, but he felt it was not becoming. So he does it on the outskirts. So sometimes there's reservations in connection with truth that are quite proper under certain circumstances. Any other comments with regard to
that? What was special about the
Well, John is drawing the conclusion that this man was sent to the pool, and that the word pool means, has the basic meaning of sent. That is, or, I have not studied that word sufficiently, which I think now, based on this study today, would be interesting to try to... but that's the basic thought. He's giving us the clue, John, as to why the pool is Siloam. That it has a... that he is sent to the sent. The place where one is sent would be somewhat along the line. The pool is Siloam, the place to which one is sent would be more or less the basic meaning, which I had not thought of in that light, because a lot of things have happened at this pool in other instances, such as the anointing of... well, this is the lower part, down towards the king's garden. No, the water... or spring, what is called the Virgin's Fount. It has other names. That feeds or drains through a tunnel for 600 yards or so underground, and then empties on the other side of the hill into this pool. So the pool there is one thing, and the source of it, where the water comes down, that's the little higher up, further up the mountain, and you have to walk around to get there, normally speaking. Yes?
Just a little bit on that. That word, shalom, in Strong, it says that it's from a Hebrew word, which is the same pool, but it's just in Hebrew. And that word is taken from another Hebrew word, where it says that it's a primary route to send away, or for, or out. And that there's a great variety of applications for it. Just that Strong backs up that.
When they went from the temple to get water for religious purposes, you had this pool was sometimes used, as well as the upper end. But normally, when you wanted, say, drinking water, the women would go to this pool with their clay pitchers and obtain the water from this pool and for drinking. Not for washing purposes, because that would defile but the Arabs, meanwhile, have greatly abused some of these things. And they're very careless. But now we have water that is pumped, so there's no problem there with regard to present sanitary conditions. So, but back there, this was sweet water, drinkable water. That pool. It would be drinkable today up above, but because it's under the Temple Mount, the contamination element would be a little if you went to the left or to the would that be westward, where you'd have to be very careful of the water. In another word, too, when you think of the Pool of Siloam, it looks almost like a sort of baptism. Instead of the River Jordan, go to the River Jordan. Here, this was evidently more convenient. Remember, Nahum had to go to the River Jordan and wash seven times in the water to be cleansed of his leprosy. So the principle here is very interesting. Let's continue now, because this story, we'd like to finish it if we could. Verse 8 through 12. Next.
The neighbors, therefore, and they which before had seen him, that he was blind, said, "Is not this he that sat and begged?" Some said, "This is he." Others said, "He is like him." But he said, "I am he." Therefore said they unto him, "How were thine eyes opened?" He answered and said, "A man that is called Jesus made clay and anointed mine eyes, and said unto me, Go to the pool of Siloam and wash. And I went and washed, and I received sight." Then said they unto him, "Where is he?" He said, "I know not."
And came seeing means he returned from the pool seeing, but he did not go back directly to Jesus. I gave the wrong impression there, even though I knew about the end of this result. Now notice, John has a unusual way of presenting matters. Remember earlier, there was this mixed crowd that questioned Jesus. Some who were believers, some who were on the borderline, and some who believed not. And now he's mentioning it where they're looking at this man, saying, "Aren't you the one?" And others saying, "Well, he certainly looks like him, but no, they couldn't believe that it could be him. And then he says, I am he. I am he. I am. But that he knew that the man who cured him, his name was Jesus. Do you notice something when he speaks? What he says?
What?
Well, this would be a spontaneous reaction. If you were blind from birth and you had your eyes opened, you would, he proves to be of this caliber eventually, definitely. But right at this moment, he's cured, and he does not know that this is the despised one necessarily. But Jesus, but he does not mention the spittle. Does he hear?
No.
No.
He
no.
Made
no. And because he did not want to, I think, feel to cast any aspersion on the one who performed this work for him. So he could have added that detail, made it very, very startling that he made spat and mixed it. Oh, no, he just said that he anointed his eyes with clay. Does not. So he appreciated definitely what had happened. No question about that. And yes.
And came with Sebastian as a blind from birth. It's very, very hard. They say even I don't know about now. Maybe they do have some way of finding out what the actual cause could be, but it's been hardly heard of.
Yes, well, of course, today they operate on another person's eye and they transplant a cornea and other things like that. That's completely different. But that actually is taking somebody else's eye or equivalency and doing that's not quite the same thing. And, of course, back there that would be unheard of because of the surgical work along that line. Yes.
Egypt, this was a good article I read. It showing the different places where the blindness was pretty bad. And in one place where statistics were taken, in Israel or Palestine, was 1 out of 200 that was blind. And Egypt, 1 out of 100. And China, I think, like 4 out of 100. It was very prevalent.
We can see here a spiritual equivalency that one can be spiritually blind from birth and then miraculously have a confrontation with someone in connection with the truth and then have their eyes opened. But usually it's a slow process. Sometimes they give you, say, would you read this, or something like that, or it means that sometimes the person would have to have a couple discussions with the individual until their eyes would be gradually opened. In any event, in this case, the person obeyed. Startling as this seemed to be, the fact that his eyes now were smudged, that this man said to him, go and wash, he had to be obedient and rationalize on it that certainly it would be, well, it was certainly worth trying. He had nothing to lose and he had everything to gain in thinking this out. Now notice verse 16. Therefore said some of the Pharisees, this man is not of God because he keepeth not the Sabbath day. Now, isn't that startling? You wouldn't think that a person could be that bigoted. That here's a person that's declared to have been blind from birth and has his sight restored And then they say, to have the nerve to say that Jesus could not be, this man is not of God because he keepeth not the Sabbath day. Others said, how can a man that is a sinner do such miracles? And there was a division among them. Among who? Now, we, in the previous study or study before that, we found that there was differences of opinion in the ones who listened to Jesus' discourse, as well as differences in the priesthood, even among the Pharisees and scribes. There were some who later believed.
Nicodemus
and Joseph of Arimathea. So you can see now that by doing these things, these miracles, it helped some who were so prejudiced to see. It would take something like that to make, say, a Pharisee who's trained. He's trained, instructed, and he has his definite opinions on subjects. Now to accept this fact that Jesus is the Messiah, that would be a hard pill to swallow, unless you had some creditable evidence brought to your attention, among which is this.
Brother Frank?
Yes.
It seems kind of, what's the word for it? Whatever, the Pharisee, the IC.
Oh, yeah.
The,
Like a pun on it. Fire, I see, you mean?
Yeah, right.
Yeah. Well, we find
he says later on that you don't.
Yeah. Really. Well, that's Jesus said that they had greater culpability in that they were instructed of the word but did not conform to the principles. Now they ask him. They, that is the Pharisees, asked the man, the blind man again, the man who was blind, what sayest thou of him that he hath opened thine eyes? He said, he is a prophet. So he realized that. And now we can see why he deleted that about the sputum. Because that would be, you're just adding a difficulty to comprehending the startling results that were, but we read into that as being very significant. Through the ministry of Pastor Russell, no, I certainly would never have gathered that thought about the spittle and the clay. Except that the pastor has in his writings made that suggestion, which is very meaningful. Yes.
But it's interesting. I read two articles. In the first one, he did not seemingly find much to talk about as far as the spittle and the clay. It was more the fact that the man would have faith enough to believe that this, whatever was done, was going to help him. But the secret of the spittle and the clay did not come out until later.
Well, isn't that?
I believe so. I've read one article first. So in other words, his eyes of understanding improved too.
Well, that's right. When you, for instance, like reading this study, say you never had that thought before, and you go away and you say, now what, why did he do that? Why did Jesus do that? So the question evidently lingered in the pastor's mind, and in thinking upon it, he came to this particular conclusion. Incidentally, Sister Esther is reading in sequential form. Which is really the better way, rather than reverse order. Some read as latest and then they go back, but no, it's better the other way, and you see more of the circuit. He's a prophet. What verse is that?
17.
All right. But the Jews did not believe concerning him, that he had been blind and received his sight, until they called the parents of him that had received his sight. And they asked them, saying, "Is this your son, who ye say was born blind? How then doth he now see?" His parents answered them and said, "We know that this is our son, and that he was born blind. But by what means he now seeth, we know not. Or who hath opened his eyes, we know not. He is of age. Ask him. He shall speak for himself." These words spake his parents, because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had agreed already that if any man did confess that he was Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue. All right, now, we had to read all that to get the... It's so intricately interwoven. Anyone care to make some observations?
It made the whole family suffer. And they were wise, the family, to their schemes, so they didn't want to be put out of the synagogue.
You see, they could be under peer pressure, even though they knew it was his son. And they knew he was old enough on his own, let us say. They could have denied him being their son, and thus just delighted the Pharisees. Could say he just resembles them. That would be just what they would hope for. But they did not compromise. Another thing, when this man said that a man called Jesus affected... So the reputation of Jesus was known. His death was being sought for by his enemies. And these parents knew about it. Because what would be the basis of their fear if they knew that a man, Jesus, did this, and they didn't know anything about this Jesus? What would they have to fear? But they knew that the word was out, that they were on the lookout for Jesus of Nazareth, that he might be apprehended and slain. And anybody who would side with him, become his disciples, or speak sympathetically, would proportionately be also dealt with harshly, and that he should be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, said his parents, "He is of age. Ask him." Isn't that a very... they didn't compromise the truth. Very clever. Sometimes, you know, in a circumstance like that, you don't know how to reply, and you flounder. But it just seemed that the Lord helped them with a suggestion here. And they said, "Well, he is of age, ask him," which would be the obvious thing to do. Yes.
Isn't that the same way today with your friends and your relatives who will not own up to the fact that they agree with you, but on the other hand, they don't throw you out, but they say, "Well, ask him, he knows what he's talking about. He can explain it."
And it was a very wise and a proper answer. But they wanted to minimize the blind man's claim. Because if they went to him, he would only repeat the story as it happened. But they wanted to get some other source. So you can see there was evidently pressure put on these parents. And then they come, and they now look at this individual. Yes, this is our son. And he was born blind. But now that he sees, we don't know what happened. We're not made aware. We don't even know who did it, you know. We don't. But we can testify that. "Then again called they the man that was blind and said to him, Give God the praise. We know that this man is a sinner. Isn't this hard to think? Man born blind, cured, and they're putting now the pressure doubly on the man. And the man then took the cue evidently from his parents. Notice? He followed the example of his parents because he says, he answered and said, whether he be a sinner or no, I know not. One thing I know, that whereas I was blind, and now I see. Then said they to him, what pity to thee? How opened he thine eyes? And he answered them, I have told you already, and you did not hear. Wherefore would ye hear it again? Will you be his disciples? Now you see, he went one step further than his parents. He followed the cue of the parents in the way he... But that last remark, will ye be also his disciples? Whoa. That was... And you know what that happened then? Yeah, they reviled him. And they said, thou art his disciples, but we are Moses' disciples. We know that God spake to Moses, but as for this fellow, we know not from whence he is. I don't know. Just that it's so much in the narrative. Why, herein is a marvelous thing, that ye know not from whence he is, and yet he hath opened mine eyes. Now we know that God heareth not sinners, but if any man be a worshipper of God and doeth his will, him he heareth. Since the world began, was it not heard that any man opened the eyes of one that was born blind? If this man were not of God, he could do nothing. They answered and said unto him, thou wast altogether born in sins, and dost thou teach us? And they cast him out. Isn't that marvelous that this humble soul could answer with such so beautifully, so wonderfully in this manner. Any questions or observations?
Brother Frank, yes. In the verse 27, he said, I have told you already, and you did not hear. The same way as Jesus, one time he answered in the verse 25, and he said, who art thou? And he said, even the same that I have I said unto you from the beginning, is it repeated? If they do not want to hear, it does not matter how many.
That's
times.
In another chapter, though, isn't it?
Yeah, it was in 8. Okay.
8:25. Yes.
He hasn't even become a footstep follower of the Lord yet, and he's suffering for righteousness' sake.
All right. So when he was put out of the synagogue, what was that in effect? They cast him out, it says.
Disfellowshipped or excommunicated?
Excommunicated. In the margin of some Bibles, it has excommunicated. They excommunicated him from the synagogue. And this meant something. Because if you were excommunicated from the synagogue and it was known, that could affect you, not just merely that you couldn't go into the synagogue, but that it would mean maybe your very livelihood. Who's going to employ somebody to work for him who has been excommunicated? Why, you are jeopardizing your own trade or your own business to hire such an individual. So it meant that he was now in a very precarious position. And it's interesting to see our Lord now, how he deals with that. Marvelous.
Does that have anything to do with revelations where you won't be able to trade? Or?
Yes, it's basically on that, yes. That's a prophetic, and that's future. Right? Let's read 35 through 41.
Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he had found him, he said unto him, Dost thou believe on the Son of God? He answered and said, Who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him? And Jesus said unto him, Thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. And Jesus said, For judgment am I come into this world, that they which see might not, they which see not might see, and that they which see might may be. Let's try that one again. And Jesus said, For judgment I am come into this world, that they which see not might see, and they that which see might be made blind. And some of the Pharisees which were with him heard these words, and said unto him, Are we blind also? Jesus said unto them, If ye were blind, ye should have no sin. But now ye say, We see, therefore your sin remaineth.
All right. So your original comment, I see, is that they did say, it says, If ye were blind, ye should have said no sin. But now ye say, we see. Now, Jesus heard that this man had been excommunicated, and he takes the trouble to search him out. And because he realized now what was in store for that man in the future. But now, if he became his disciple, and then he addresses him, Dost thou believe on the Son of God? Who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him? Thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee. Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. So he evidently became a disciple. That's what I would presume. And spiritually, you can see analogy along the same line, yes?
Brother Frank, you can see how the man's progression of faith, you know, happened throughout this incident. He starts back where he was telling his neighbors, and they were asking him, and he was just like relating the story. And they asked who it was, and he said, a man who was called Jesus. He didn't say he was a prophet at that point. He didn't say he was the Son of God. He just was a man called Jesus. Then when he was before the Pharisees, he said that they asked him, who was he? And he said he was a prophet. So now he's gotten like another step of faith or whatever. Then he stands up for him later on and says that he must be from God, because if he wasn't from God, he couldn't have done this. Then later on, he says he believes that he's the Son of God. So it's the progression of his faith as it's developing.
It's interesting, too, that you have like a spiritual comparison, that those who get the truth, they're in their confrontation with others or with their association with others. Let us say, even those who are ministers, say, and they are witnessing to them, they would view it in much this way, you teaching us, you know, that it's like they feel that it's out of place. You were not ordained, as far as they could see. You were not trained in Hebrew and Greek. You didn't go to a seminary. Who gave you the right to, you know, to be even thought of as a minister, unless you go through the normal channels. So you can see that those who get the truth, whose eyes are opened, and they go out now and testify to other people about the Lord, in effect, those who are ministers can see that they are teaching the people, and they are very much they're hostile to that thought. Any other comments before we close this study? Yes?
Just the way that Jesus ends up this discussion with the Pharisees. You know, the Pharisees are like being insulted and thinking that he says that they don't see. And he's turning it right around to them, and he's saying, not only do you see, but you're really responsible for that. So they were thinking he was insulting them by saying one thing, and he was really giving it to them worse.
Reminds you very much of that Isaiah, that they might see and see not, and hear not, so forth. And that with a stammering tongue, that he would, will I speak to this people?
Brother Frank, yes. In the verse 29, for judgment I am coming to this world. And is that the judgment at that time implies the Jews, who were seeing become blind, and then the Gentiles who were blind will become, they might become seeing. Is that what he's implying there?
Somewhat along that line, for instance, the Israel was unique from among other nations in that it was the nation that God chose to make as his kingdom. And he sent them prophets and even kings, judges and kings. And they were instructed in his word, which was not true of the other nations. They did not have the availability to scripture such as Israel had. And so when he speaks about the world here, the world that he spoke back there to was 99% Jewish. Because those who followed Jesus and those who were residents of the land were primarily Hebrews. So that's the world, the children of Israel, to whom he witnessed, and that they had a responsibility, and that that this judgment came, and thus, in principle, it follows somewhat along the line that judgment first begins with the house of God. So you have first the Israelites in general, who were in Moses baptized under the cloud and in the sea. Next, the Pharisees, who were supposed to be a more elite class of the children of Israel, who were the teachers of the children of Israel. They had even more responsibility. So when he says, for judgment, I'm coming to the world, they're being judged on different levels and judged, as has been said, according to their responsibility. Of seeing. And that would mean not only the Pharisees, but of the public in proportion as they saw that if they scorned him and did not believe him, would be proportionately incur wrath and judgment. But the judgment can be for good or it can be for harm. So it's like, it's the test. In this test, we see the blind man succeed. Of all these, the scribes and Pharisees, the public there, the neighbors and so forth, it doesn't say that they became disciples. Out of that multitude that were involved in this incident, only the, as far as we know, is the blind man. Responded. But the seeds of later repentance and discipleship were instilled in some people there. We think the Pharisees, for instance, some of them that were of divided opinion, that this would be kept in their heart and later acted upon. But as far as the immediate results, the short-term response, it seemed that only the blind man out of this mess, and this is like only one here or there, responds to the truth. But nevertheless, the message of truth does have an influence beyond that, the results that you immediately see. I think if there's no more questions or comments, we can terminate this study at this point, convenient. We'll close then with a word of prayer.